Ready for the most important sermon you're ever going to hear? I know I say that a lot, but it's true. This is where we're at. This is where we're at today. At this moment, we're gonna study the very words of Jesus. And not only is this the moment that God has brought us all to hear His Word, making it, in one sense, the most important thing we're ever going to do, but verse 23, someone has said, is one of the clearest and most challenging descriptions of the Christian life in all of the Bible. So you've got to get this. I've got to get this. We're going to discuss the question that is the most important question you will ever have to answer in your earthly life. And it will determine your eternal life. Or your life in eternity. So, we sat a little bit longer than usual, so I'd invite you to, if you're able to stand, will you stand with me, please? And let's read together Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." All right. Please be seated, but keep your Bibles open. So the passage begins, look at verse 18. It begins with Jesus and his disciples someplace together. The context is Jesus has just fed probably, it was 5,000 men, so probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 to 15,000 people, women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So he had just done that miracle. He's been healing people, as we studied last week. People, there's a stir about this man. Multitudes are pressing in about him to the point that he can hardly eat. He and his disciples are just being crushed by this multitude of people, needy people, coming to him because they want something. You can about imagine, as he said, as the woman touched the hem of his robe and was healed, and he felt power going from him. You can about imagine, can't you? Multiplying that many loaves and fishes, the spiritual power that went out of Jesus. You know how it is when you're trying to minister to people and you're really trying to love them and you're really trying to listen and you're really trying to be used by God in their life. That's draining, isn't it? The power flows from us and it's exhausting. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? That's why Jesus so oftentimes went off on his own to pray and be alone. So look at verse 18 again. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. That sounds kind of paradoxical, doesn't it? He's alone, but he's not alone. What's going on there? Well, I know when I sit in one chair and Kim sits in the other chair and we're doing our devotionals, we're alone, praying alone at times. But we're still together. You can be and should be, when we bowed our heads, you should have been praying alone and yet surrounded by your brothers and sisters. And so what we have here is, this is a beautiful scene, I think, of the quiet, intimate conversation that Jesus has probably late at night. It came about that while he was praying alone, disciples probably watching him out of one eye, they're closing their eyes, like, how long is this guy going to pray? And all of a sudden, Jesus maybe opens his eyes, maybe not, maybe just breaks the silence. And Jesus says, who do the multitudes say that I am? We're going to talk today about the critical question, letter A. There's two questions Jesus asks. One of them is the critical question. But the first question he asks, and by critical I mean it forms a crisis, it is a turning point, it is decisive. And that's the question that you're going to be asked today to consider. But the first question is, who do the multitudes say that I am? If you look back at verse 7 and 8, just back up a little bit to 7 and 8. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Herod had had him executed. And by some others that Elijah had appeared. And by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. That's the answer that the disciples give to Jesus. That's the popular narrative. While they were out on their ministry that Jesus had sent them at the beginning of the chapter, look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So he had sent them out. And this is part of what's going on in Jesus' questioning, I think. As they were going about, just normal men who had been following after Jesus, given the power to perform miracles and healings, were probably, there was a lot of discussion as, who is this? Is this the, who is it? And the popular narrative has become, it's either John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or it's Elijah, risen from the dead, or it's one of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of the old prophets, risen from the dead. That was their answer. Was that accurate? No. It was close, but it wasn't the right answer. And let's stop there a second. Who do the multitudes say that he is? Who do the people that you know, what do you hear out there? Who do they say Jesus is? What do you hear? Well, you either hear that he's a great teacher, that he's a great guy, that everybody should imitate, that he's the founder of a major world religion, that he's a prophet, that he's, what else? What else do we hear in our, in Cresco? Who is he? Even by Christians, who is he? Basically the same thing. He's a great guy, he's a good teacher, offers some things that I ought to consider, at least. But he's not the God of the Old Testament. He's not, everything has changed. He now, Jesus is just the nice guy. Jesus is kind. Jesus is loving. Jesus will accept anything that you do. Jesus isn't going to uphold the holy standards of that we find in God's law. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus is in our culture. From outside of the church, of course, we expect that. There's a lot of misunderstanding about who Jesus is right in the church and right in the pulpit. Isn't there? One of my commentaries wrote, what about you? great moral leader, enlightened master. I would add to that social revolutionary. People on every side of the political fence appealed to Jesus to support their morality. There are theologies throughout, Christian theologies throughout the world, where Jesus is a social revolutionary. That it's all about social justice. That he promotes killing people in revolutionary ways in order to free people from oppression. Is that who Jesus is? No. This commentator says, in our pluralistic, everybody believes different things, many ways to the truth, non-tolerance for absolutes culture, people will apply all these labels to Jesus, listen, and be comfortable with them. There's the distinction. To talk of Jesus as a great teacher or even a prophet isn't terribly unsettling or disturbing. There have been many prophets and teachers. But to declare him as the Messiah, the one and the only Son of the living God, calls for a response. If Jesus is Messiah, then we must accept that as true and receive him as Lord. If he's not, then all Christianity is based upon a lie. And there's no middle ground. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked the disciples. And that question reverberates down through the centuries into modern ears. What is your answer? This is the critical question. Look at verse 19. And they answered and said, John the Baptist, into verse 20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the emphatic word in the verse. It's not, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's, who do you say that I am? And that's the question I want you to deal with today. Every single one of you have got to answer that question. Your life depends on it. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter has a good moment, and he gives the right answer. Look at verse 20. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Remember back in chapter 7, we looked at it last week. John the Baptist in prison now sends a group of disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one, or should we wait? Are you the expected one, or should we wait for somebody else? And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, you go back and tell John that the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised from the dead. Yes, I am the expected one. I'm the deliverer. I'm the anointed one of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one predicted in Genesis 3 and from then on. I'm the one prophesied by all of the prophets. I'm the one who completely fulfills the entire Old Testament. Yes, I'm the one. That's who Jesus is. You can believe whatever you want, but that's who Jesus is. So the question is, who do you say that I am? Who do you believe that I am? So we will keep coming back to that question, but there's something else, I alluded to it a little bit earlier, also going on here, I think. And that is, he is sending them out into the ministry, and they're healing people. And they're hearing people say about Jesus that he's John the Baptist or one of the prophets or Elijah. And he's also, I think what he's saying to them is, what do you say when they say that? Who do you say that I am? And I think, as we're going to learn in the very next few verses, Jesus is concerned. His disciples do not understand who he is. The people for sure don't. And his disciples really don't quite get it. Peter answers correctly, but we all know that in the other synoptic gospels, the other Matthew, Mark, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, let me tell you some intimate information about what's going to happen next. Then it's recorded that Peter stands up and rebukes Jesus. So his disciples, there's almost universal misunderstanding of who Jesus is at this point. His own mother and brothers want him to get therapy. Come home. We'll get somebody to come and talk you through this stuff. What are you doing? His own disciples are like, you're not going to die. You're something. Nobody understands who Jesus is at this point. But Peter, as far as he can go at that moment, he gets that, and it is true. So let's look at another important part of this passage, and that is, I've called this the contextual admonition. And the word contextual means depending on or belonging to the context. This is a commandment of Jesus that we don't apply to ourselves. This is one place in the Bible where you say, this isn't for me. Look at what he says next. The contextual admonition in verse 21 is this. But he warned them, he strictly admonished them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Does that apply to us today? No, the opposite. We're supposed to tell everyone. They were not supposed to tell anyone. Why not? The answer is, there are thousands of people coming from the whole area, crowding in on Jesus. These people hate the Romans. These people are sick and tired, and they resent Roman rule over them. And they're just ripe for a revolution. They want a revolutionary leader to step up and say, I am he. And this miracle worker, they want to take him and make him king. So he's saying to them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. That's going to set this on fire. I mean, he's showing the signs, but he doesn't want anybody to misspeak in such a way that this thing will explode and become a whole thing on its own. How do you know that? Look at the next verse. Don't tell anyone saying, because this is why. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word must is an important word. It's the Greek word dei, D-E-I, which means it is necessary. It has to happen. We cannot get derailed here. Satan already tried that at the beginning of the gospel. We cannot allow this multitude to take over. I have got to do what I was sent here to do. And for us to go off saying stuff that you don't even understand fully yet. For that to happen will distract us. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the whole Sanhedrin, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The Son of Man must be killed and be raised up on the third day. Does that make sense? So they had to rein it in a little bit. Be careful what you say. Now, that leads us to then, verse 23, which again is one of the clearest and most challenging descriptions of the Christian life in all of the Bible. Look at verse 23. I've called this, the consequential instruction. This has consequences. If you say that Jesus is who Jesus says he is, if you say that Jesus is who Peter says he is, you've got some decisions to make. Some life-changing, paradigm-shifting, radical decisions to make. So let's look at verse 23. And he was saying to all, now this is for us, this is for everybody. And he was saying to all, if anyone wishes, that means that it's what you want, it's the desire you have. Now, I know who he is. I hope you know who he is. I know who he is. That makes me want to follow him. Not everyone responds that way. The rich young ruler did not respond that way. Rich young ruler came, what do I do to have to inherit eternal life? Obey the commands. Oh, I do that already. Okay, sell everything and follow me. No, I'm not ready for that. So not everybody responds to this knowledge of who Jesus is with the right decision. So he says, if anyone wishes, do you wish? Do you know who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? If you're right, and you're right on with Peter, and you understand who Jesus is, then next question is, do I wish to follow him? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him, three things, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now let's keep reading, for this will all help us understand what this is going, where this is going. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life or his soul, it's psyche. So he's talking about our soul. All these words have a range of meanings. They can mean different things in different contexts. They can even mean different things in this passage. So we want to get into the forest a little bit now, but we also want to step back and say, no, what's the obvious truth that Jesus is stating here? If anyone wishes to come after me, verse 24, let me explain, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. What's he talking about there? What's he talking about? What's my life? What is your life that you may want to hold on to, but by holding on to it, actually lose it? What is that? Well, ask yourself, what makes me happy? Really? What's important to me? What do I spend my money on? My time? What do I do? What do I look forward to? What would really disappoint me if it was taken away from me? My life. And it includes many good things. My family, my home, my job, my hobbies, my recreational activities, the things I'm devoted to. But what does he mean by this difference between holding on to that and grasping it and clinging to it so tightly that it's not right, that it has to go? What life is he talking about? What he's talking about in part is, or one way of looking at it, is we go through the days of our life pursuing these things, the things on your bucket list, the things that, like, if I don't do this while I still have time, I'm going to miss out on something. Those things that are in front of us like a mirage. You're always striving for them. You're always, there it is, I'm thirsty. There's the water out there. And I'll just keep going and going and going. That's our life. And Jesus said that if you want to save your life, if you want to keep that, I want to live for myself. I want to compartmentalize Jesus. I want Jesus there. I've got my insurance, my hell insurance policy signed and in the safe box. I mean, I said I believe in Jesus. I walked forward. I said the sinner's prayer. I mean, I believed in Jesus and my sins were forgiven. But I want to kind of keep it in the safe box so that now, okay, I've got Jesus and I can go to church on Sunday. And I belong to a good church with a Bible preaching pastor. But I really want to live for me. And I really want to live for my life. And I'm really trying to get satisfaction. I really want to satisfy my thirst with this thing out in front of me that never seems to help. I never get there. So Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Deny yourself. Letter A. Deny yourself. Oh, so that means I can't go on vacation, and that means I can't own a nice car, and I can't. No, he's not talking about asceticism. Paul dealt with that in his letter to the Colossians. He's not saying, give up Coke and candy bars during Lent. Deny yourself, because I like candy bars. He's not saying that's not what he's saying. No, you might want to give up some of that stuff. You might want to unplug the TV for a while if it's a problem for you. You might want to give up some hobby of yours for a season to make sure you check yourself on your addiction to it. You might want to do some of those things. You might want to fast as a continual reminder of the deeper truth that Jesus is teaching. To deny yourself is to say, I'm no longer going to serve myself. I'm no longer going to be sitting on the throne. I am no longer the center of reality. I am no longer the center of the universe. I never was, but I've been living like I think I am. And I'm no longer going to live chasing a mirage, because now I'm learning that if I do, what's going to happen is when I get there, I'm going to fall on my face in the sand and I'm going to die of dehydration. So what he's saying is, like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, we can't forget that our citizenship is not in this world. God did not put you here to pursue the things of the world. As aliens here, our citizenship is in heaven. Our birth certificate has been signed and it's in heaven. And I believe on the new earth eventually. But it's not here. So I'm an alien. I'm a stranger here. I'm just a pilgrim on a journey. I'm visiting. And I can no longer live my life in such a way that I'm actually trying to satisfy. So those fleshly desires. So Peter says, abstain from, stay away from, deny yourself those fleshly desires that wage war in your members. So yeah, this is hard. This is a continual battle that we all face, even when we get this. So does that make sense? To deny yourself isn't just to give up a little something now and then. It's to say, no, no more. It's not me. The rest of this will help you understand that more. Prior to the 1960s, I'm told that there was a movie made with this title. But in a prison on death row, when the guards would bring the person out of the cell, walk down the corridor to his execution, to his hanging, to the electric chamber, to the lethal injection, as this man is walking down the corridor, what do the guards cry out? Dead man walking. Dead man walking. He's dead. Well, he looks alive. No, he's dead. His life's over. It's over. That's what Jesus' disciples and all those people listening to him would have thought when Jesus said, you must deny yourself and you must take up your cross and take up your cross daily. What he's saying is, dead man walking. He's saying you must die to yourself. Deny yourself, say no, no. Die to yourself, say no more. The Apostle Paul said it in Galatians 2:20. Jot it down. It's a good one to memorize. Galatians 2:20. Apostle Paul knew it. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. So that it's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And this life which I now live in the flesh, when I went to my class reunion yesterday, they said, hi, Tim. Why? It's still my body. I could recognize them. But this life which I now live in the flesh, since I'm dead, this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In other words, bought me. So I'm not mine anymore. So when I go to the class reunion, and Kim and I prayed on our way over there, Lord, may this not be about me. May this not be some churning up of sentimental feelings for people because of all of the memories. May this, Lord, I want to be Christ to them. I want to be used by you. I want to be an agent of your grace. I want to plant some kind of seed that someday, maybe, somehow, you use for your purposes. And so, you listen. You try to love. But you're always looking for an opportunity, not to be weird or obnoxious, but just an opportunity to let them know that the light that is shining through you, the reason you're listening, the reason you try to care. Because not everybody's about that. Most people are about them and their life and themselves. But Lord, use me. Because I'm dead. That Tim, he isn't here anymore. But yet I have a life in the flesh, so use me. In Colossians 3:5-9, Apostle Paul said, put to death the members of your earthly body. 2. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, bad desires, greed. Put it to death. Easier said than done. That's a tough one. How do I do that, Lord? I deny myself and I take up my cross and I make it my prayer when I get up in the morning, not just, Lord Jesus, come back into the dining room of my life, but I die. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:31 said, I die, what? Daily. This needs to be our prayer. The first prayer in the morning should be, remind me, Lord, thank you. I'm dead. Today's not about Tim. Today's about you. Today's about you bought me. Today's about you prepared good works for me to walk in. Today. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Listen, you must do certain things while you are on this earth. God, you, Billy Graham, little pamphlet. God has a wonderful plan for your life. If you're a Christian, that is true. God has a plan for your life. There are things you must do. There are things that only you can do, that God will do through you. But in order to be about that, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Have you died? I'll continue with Colossians 3:5-8 says, stop lying to one another. Since you laid aside the old man with his passions, and you have put on the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there's a death that has to take place. And for most of you, it has taken place. But even for someone that is experiencing that, we come to this beautiful passage in Luke, and the Holy Spirit should just remind us of this. You need to be reminded. I do. A willingness to, as Martin Luther wrote the hymn, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. To let go. I have to sell my house, I have to sell my possession. No, not necessarily. If he tells you to, yes. But we have to let go in our hearts. This is painful to do. It's a gradual thing. I think it's progressive. But I hope you take a big step today. Give up our hold on our life and its hold on us. No longer living to use ourselves, our money, our time, our abilities, the things of this world, the opportunities that God gives us, the places of influence God places us in, not to use them to satisfy the desires of our flesh. Again, the Apostle Paul understood this as he sat in prison and wrote to the Philippians. You know Philippians chapter 3? He puts out his pedigree. Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I'm one of God's chosen people. Then he puts out his perfect performance. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was persecuting the church. I'm all about God. I have been my whole life. But whatever things were gain to me, on the positive side of the ledger sheet, whatever things were gain to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And to know him and to know the power of his resurrection and to know the fellowship even of his sufferings. Forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what life is about now. Okay, did I do everything perfect yesterday at the reunion? No, there were two things as I prayed about it last night. Two things, two moments where it weren't horrible, but I just kind of inserted myself just a little bit. And I wish I wouldn't have. So what do I do? Say to God, I'm sorry, I think that was probably a little bit out of my flesh. Ask for his forgiveness. Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just let it go. You got a whole life ahead of you. You can start now. So A and B are no, I deny myself. No, I take up my cross. It's no longer I who live. Letter C is yes. Yes, Jesus, my wish is to come after you. I've spent enough of my life chasing the mirage. I've spent enough of my life building upon a foundation of sand so that I don't want to get to the end of my life, or when Jesus returns, I do not want to have the storm hit and my foundation wash away. I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to better understand that I belong to you, that I exist to fulfill your will, your plan, your purpose that is yet unfinished on the earth. Number three, what about today then? What about you right now today? The contemporary implication of this is, I think, you got that? The contemporary implication Letter A, consider Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? And then, finally, conform to Jesus' instruction. Does your conduct correlate to your confession? Could someone look at your life and say, oh, okay, here's you. This is what I see. And then when you say, you tell them, Jesus is the Christ, will they say, yeah, that makes sense. I would have expected you to say that. They could reject it. They can accept it. There are things that must take place that you must do. Is it your desire to be about His purpose? Ask yourself questions like, what makes me upset? What makes me anxious? What makes me fearful? What threatens me? You answer those questions, you'll get to your heart. You'll find where your treasure is. Look for signs and indicators. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of here's a good test. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. What does that mean? That means, why am I afraid? Why am I anxious? What is threatened? What am I clinging to? What am I living for? Let the peace of Christ be your umpire. He'll alert you when you're getting off track. Ask yourself, Lord, show me. What's going on here? Oh, okay, that's what I really love. That's what distracts me from following you. Are you ready to pray? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you accept what the Bible says about Jesus? We live in a culture that says all kinds of either completely wrong or partially wrong things about Jesus. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you have to make a decision. Okay, now, do I wish to follow Him? And if you do, and again, I think this is a progressive thing, I think God is weaning us from the world. So today, hopefully you will take a step forward. I pray the Holy Spirit would help you take a step forward today. That you would begin now. If you would look up just one more time. You've got to read your Bible every day. Read it. Comprehend it. Receive it. Digest it. It is God's word to us to continually remind us of this and put to death the flesh. We need God's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword word. What are you going to do to cultivate the disciplines of the Christian life in your life so that it becomes your more immediate response to deny yourself, take up your cross today, and follow Jesus now? To put to death, it's a war. Now this time I'm going to win. I'm going to put to death the fleshly desire that's waging war in my soul. I'm going to fight against it this time. With God's help, I'm going to win. You've got to cultivate the disciplines of the Christian life. You've got to be praying. You've got to be in the Word. I like to read books. Good. Put them down until you've read the book. Don't read books about... You've heard me say this before. Just, I get it. This is harder to do. It's easier to read an entertaining book about the book. But that's a book. about the book. Get into the book. This is where the Holy Spirit takes the spirit and the flesh and collides the two together and boom. Sharper than a double-edged sword. Show you exactly what's in your heart that needs to get put to death. So, cultivate the biblical disciplines in your daily life and experience the essence. I want you to experience the essence. I don't do it perfectly, but I experience it. Praise God. Not perfectly at all, but more and more as I walk with Jesus, as I try to do this. And I invite you to bow your heads with me and go to God and ask Him. Or just say to Him whatever you need to say right now. Talk to God. Just you alone. Go to God and pray. And may the Holy Spirit impress upon you what must be dealt with now for you to move forward.